Well, turn back, if you would, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2 that we've been looking through. And we're going to be particularly looking this morning at what happens after the visit of the Magi. It may seem a little bit of a grim title, but there is good news later on. I've called it The Tragedy at Christmas. It's not just here in the Bible, but it seems every few days there seems to be another tragedy, isn't there, in the news? This will be the first Christmas in years there's been a war in Europe going on, with the fighting between Russia and the Ukraine, even closer to home. Was it a week and a half ago in the UK, or in the island of Jersey, there was an explosion in a block of flats. It seems 9 people lost their lives, most of them in their 60s and 70s. A few days after that, a week ago, 4 children died after getting into trouble on an icy lake in Birmingham. A couple of days later, I think it was Monday morning, or was it Tuesday, 4 people died when a boat carrying migrants in the Channel sank. And then 2 days ago, at least 1 lady died, and there's 2 more in hospital, after that crush outside a concert hall in Brixham. One thing after another. It seems an awful lot over the last couple of weeks of these tragedies. Now, of course, they're tragic whenever they occur. But perhaps there's something especially tragic at Christmas, isn't there? About those sort of things. Perhaps because everyone's focused on family get-togethers and a holiday and all the good things to enjoy, perhaps these tragedies hit especially hard at this time of year. There'll be people who've brought presents for those who aren't alive to receive them anymore. How heartbreaking that must be on Christmas Day for them. When the family get together, and it's very noticeable that someone's missing from the gathering. These things can be very tragic, can't they? And perhaps at Christmas, there's a poignancy to those things. Maybe even for us personally. Christmas and New Year and things like that can be the kind of time of year when old griefs resurface. Perhaps it's something in the... perhaps there can be something in it being the a particular sort of time of year that we remember, perhaps. Those that we've lost. Perhaps those feelings of grief and bereavement can come back again. Perhaps it's the uncertainties of the year ahead, or perhaps it's an awareness of loneliness and things like that, that can sometimes make Christmas a rather tragic time. Well, we'll look here at the story of what happens after the wise men leave, and hopefully we'll find too that we can find some hope, even perhaps if Christmas can be a sad time for some of us. So, as we were reading, the wise men visit Mary and Joseph, and they come and they give gifts and they worship Jesus, as we've been looking already. The Saviour had been born. He's perhaps a few months old, maybe a year old. And it's amazing, we were looking at some of the introductions to the Gospels over the last couple of weeks on our Thursday night Bible studies. And we're saying Matthew has an amazing thing. He wants to show us that Jesus is the king. But he's not just the king of the Jews, because here, even in the early chapter, Gentiles come to worship him from a faraway place. What an encouragement that must have been for Mary and Joseph. All the events surrounding the announcement of the pregnancy were so perplexing and troubling. It is likely they faced some scandal, as we just sang in that last hymn, that Mary and Joseph were somewhat stigmatized because of what happened to them was highly unorthodox and so on. And yet these wise men come and visit. What a help that must have been. And they said, we've seen his star. We've come to worship him. Maybe that helped Mary and Joseph's faith to carry on in those early days. So there was happiness, but a very bitter aftertaste to what happens here. The Magi unwittingly put Herod in pursuit of a rival. They didn't know. They did the logical thing of going to Jerusalem and inquiring about the one who'd been born king of the Jews. They assumed it was public knowledge. They assumed the capital was the place to find him. But unfortunately, Herod, who otherwise would not have known about the birth of this baby in Bethlehem, is now told something's up. God warns them in a dream to leave in verse 12. And then he warns Joseph to go too. And they head to the land of Egypt. It's interesting, Herod is cross because he's been deceived by the wise men. Actually, he was the one who deceived the wise men originally, wasn't he? Back in those earlier verses, verse 8, for example. And so off they headed to the land of Egypt as refugees in a foreign land. They travelled down. God told them exactly where to go, to head down there to the land of Egypt. It may have been also in God's providence that the Magi came with these gifts, which were probably quite a convenient way to carry some money. With these gifts, perhaps they were the gifts they lived on while they were in Egypt. Perhaps it was the myrrh, frankincense and gold that enabled them to rent a house and to buy food and things like that in a foreign country where they lived for some time. It probably wasn't very long. If you sort of look at the sort of history that was going on at this time, Herod, it seems, doesn't live very long after this. So they might have only been there a year or so. But anyway, they live as refugees. What a strange thing that must have come to Mary and Joseph, who are told they're going to have the Christ who's going to be born to them. And they live as refugees in a foreign country with all the difficulties that that might have entailed for them. And yet, the story carries on with not just the struggles of Mary and Joseph implied in those verses, but the grief of what happens in their absence. When Herod finds out that the wise men have scarpered, and he is no wiser now as to finding this child who's been born, he sends his soldiers to Bethlehem to put to death those boys who are 2 years old and under. My guess is that Herod was applying a rather wide margin of error. It's probably unlikely Jesus was that old, but perhaps he was a year old, and Herod's doubling it to make sure he gets the right person. He also enlarges the area, doesn't he? It's not just Bethlehem, but he says it's surrounding an area around it. Now, sometimes the things that happened, you know, these stories can get somewhat enlarged in our Christmas traditions and things like that. It was, in all likelihood, Bethlehem was a small place. The number of children in that category would have been maybe 10 or 20. Not hundreds, not thousands. We're not talking that kind of scale. Of course, still a horrible thing that happened. Such brutality, such cruelty. Again, some people look at this story and say, oh, look, there's no evidence that this kind of thing happened at all. This would have been recorded in other histories, wouldn't it, if such a thing happened? But not really. This is entirely believable with what else we know of Herod from other histories. Herod killed wives. He killed his own sons. He killed any opponent who got in his way, especially towards the end of his life. He's now in his 70s, most people think. And he just killed anyone who cost him a night's sleep. It really was that. He was paranoid. He was afraid that sons were rising up to take his throne. Anything that happened, he had them executed for it. It's entirely believable what happens here, even if it isn't recorded in any other history. As we just said, it is just a small town in the middle of nowhere, really, that probably didn't feature really in the newspaper headlines of the day. It's also interesting that a few days after Jesus was born, he was taken to the temple, wasn't he? And Simeon warned that this will be the child who will be spoken against, and he'll cause the rising and falling of many in Israel, and a sword will pierce your own soul too, he says to Mary. God sends his son into the world, and just his presence there seems to arouse such hatred and hostility, such trouble. And that still happens now, isn't it? As we think of these tragedies at Christmas, you could look back in the news from Barnabas Trust or Open Doors and find almost every Christmas in the last few years there's been a bombing at a church. In Indonesia, fairly recent, a couple of years ago, things like that. Or been an attack on Christians meeting to celebrate the birth of Jesus. It's still going on, these tragedies at Christmas. And the hatred there is of God's Son and his people. Well, here the Bible honestly records the loss that was experienced. And so Matthew says in verse 17, so it was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet. A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. It's heartbreaking verses, aren't they? It's in its poetic, tragic poignancy. It talks of the voices that are heard crying. And that must have been the situation in that little town of Bethlehem. Weeping and mourning. Jacob, in the Old Testament, who later has his name renamed as Israel. He's the one who has 12 sons. That's from where the tribes of Israel come. Jacob's favourite wife was Rachel, who's the one who's referenced in these verses. And so she's sometimes pictured as sort of the mother of Israel. That's why she's weeping in that sense. In a sort of poetic way. It's also, she was buried in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is sometimes known as Rachel's tomb, because that's where Jacob buried his favourite wife. He had quite a few, as you might remember. And so the Bible sort of personifies it as in one person, Rachel weeping for her children. But actually it must have been many mothers and families refusing to be comforted because they are no more. It seems that there's a grief there that there is no comfort for. That the loss they experience, the tragedy that they've lived through. Well, the Bible also shows us that of this cruelty, there will be justice. And it tells us in the most graphic, just blunt way, verse 19, now when Herod was dead. Herod was this king by now in his 70s. He died at the age of 72, I think, if I remember rightly. And he was this paranoid, murdering maniac sometimes. He was so afraid that somebody else would take the throne from him. He did whatever he could, even killing his own heirs who were going to inherit it. But could he prevent it happening? No, in the end, Herod was dead. Actually, he tells us several times, because we're told back in verse 15, they were there in Egypt until the death of Herod. So we're told it once, back in verse 15. Then in verse 19, now when Herod was dead. And then it tells us again in verse 20, for the ones who sought the young child's life are dead. Keeps drumming in this point, doesn't it? What could Herod do? He couldn't prevent that. It was probably not very long after it. Most people think he probably only lived a year or two after this happened, at most. And we might sometimes think, this murderous, brutal tyrant, he never faced justice, did he, in this world? Did he ever get his comeuppance? Was he ever called to account for his crimes? No. But that doesn't mean he escaped justice. Herod was dead. We're told very matter-of-factly. God has appointed a time for each one of us to die and then face judgment. And that's what Herod got. He had to answer before God for the things that he has done. And God's the one who's in control. God's the one who makes sure his son escapes. And God's the one who says in the end to Herod, that's it. That's your life done. It's over. And perhaps as we think of those recent Christmas tragedies, We're reminded that our lives are short. We're reminded that God has appointed a number of days for us, but we don't know that number. And sometimes at Christmas, we make all our plans, don't we? We think of all these gatherings we're going to have over the next week or two. Perhaps if we look forward to the new year, we think of all our New Year's plans and things like that. But we don't know if any of those things will happen. Herod was dead. His life came to an end. And so will ours one day. And we will appear before God. We're not promised we'll live to see Christmas. We're not promised that we'll live to see 2023. Are we right with God now? Herod was whisked into an eternity that it seems he was very ill prepared for. What about us? What about us? The story carries on telling us of Mary and Joseph, and they journey back towards the land of Israel. And it seems as they start to return, perhaps even sort of approaching the borders of Israel and so on, they hear that Archelaus, who's one of Herod's surviving sons, he's now reigning in Judea. And he was just as bad. He went on a bit of a killing spree as he began to be the king of Judea. Perhaps they hear of that. Perhaps that's the kind of thing they get wind of. And they're afraid. And so God appears to them again in a dream and tells them to head to Nazareth. As we think of this story, and as we try and discover some hope in it, Matthew keeps interrupting his story to tell us something's been fulfilled. And he gives us an Old Testament quote. It's a funny thing to do in a story because it kind of does interfere a bit with the flow, with these sort of rather abrupt, oh, this fulfilled this, and a little quote from the Old Testament, and so on. But these quotes we have in the Old Testament are kind of a call as well to go and look those things up. You know, when you're reading something on a website, a news article or recipe or whatever it is, something about something, and you're reading it through and you come across some words that are underlined, or sometimes they're in blue, and you can hover your mouse over it and you can click there, or it might say click here for more details and so on, and so it will take you from one news article to another one that gives a bit more background or something else that's happening. The Bible's a bit like that, and Matthew's a bit like that in this story. He tells us this little quote, which isn't just to tell us that these things that happened to Jesus were factually predicted in the Old Testament, but Matthew's trying to help us to say, click here for more details. Follow the web link to this place and find out what I'm talking about. That's what we're meant to do with some of these quotes that we find in the New Testament, taking us back to the Old. So let's do that a little bit for a few more minutes. And hopefully we'll find, as we do that, as we explore the things that were in Matthew's mind as he writes these down, we'll find the hope that Matthew found too in the face of tragedy. We'll start with the last one, because that's the oddest, perhaps. As we think of Mary and Joseph returning on their journey, filled with fear and anxiety and uncertainties, they went to Nazareth, we're told, verse 23. So it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, this one's the difficult one, to click the link and to go exactly where you want to go in the Old Testament, because it's not a direct quote. You could search for the word Nazarene and it's not in the Old Testament at all, which is a little bit puzzling. Now, it may be a play on words. It could be because there is the phrase of being called a Nazarite in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they had this vow. Think of someone like Samson. Not that he kept it very well. But there was a man like Samson, and he wasn't meant to cut his hair, and he wasn't meant to drink any alcoholic drink. And he was meant to be devoted to God. Well, that didn't exactly work out for Samson, did it? But Jesus is the Nazarite, isn't he? No, he didn't keep those rules about hairs and hair cutting and alcoholic drinks and things like that, but he really was the one person who was devoted to his Father's will. And so it could be a play on words that he's going to be called the Nazarene, which is very close to the Nazarite, of course, isn't it? He was devoted to God 100%. The other way you could have him being called a Nazarene is if you use it, not that it's very politically correct, as a stereotype or an insult. You know when you... We don't try and say these things too much anymore, so take this with a pinch of salt. If you met somebody and they were very stingy with their cash, and you then found out where they were from, and you might say, oh, you're so Scottish. You're such a Scot. Because it's a stereotype. I'm not saying it's true or not. It's an insult. It's not particularly kind. But anyway, but you might say it about them. Oh, you're so stingy. You're such a Scot. They might say, oh, to somebody who is English, who is being very sort of emotionally caged and so on and not expressing themselves. Oh, you're so English with your stiff upper lip. That kind of thing. And so in the New Testament times, to be a Nazarene, to come from Nazareth, was a bit of a stereotypical insult. That's why in the book of John, when Nathanael is told about Jesus of Nazareth, he says, can anything good come from Nazareth? It's a stereotype. It's an insult about where people come from. Nazareth had this reputation of being worthless, of being despised. So it might again then just be an insult. He should be called a Nazarene. He should be called worthless. He should be called despised. Might be a bit of a play on words in those kind of things as a bit of a cultural insult. And when we think of that, then maybe Matthew's making us think of places like Isaiah 53, where we read those exact things being true of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 53, verse 3, he's despised and rejected by men, a Nazarene, you might as well say, in the New Testament. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. That's what we read about these things of Jesus. Matthew wants to make us think about those Old Testament contexts to it. And as we think about that, Jesus is the man of sorrows. He's the one who understands and sympathizes. He's a child born in tragedy. He's a child who barely escapes with his life, who lives as a refugee, who comes back to this country and his parents are still afraid and they have to hide him away in some backwater up north called Nazareth. He's not just a man of sorrows, but he's a child of sorrows too, isn't it? The sorrows begin in his childhood years. And so when we think of trouble this Christmas, what hope is there for people who've lost loved ones in the last week? These news stories that have been on the news. Is there any comfort? Is there anyone who understands? Perhaps for any of us who have our griefs to bear this Christmas. Is there any comfort? He's a Nazarene, Matthew tells us. He's the man of sorrows. He understands, he sympathizes. He knows what we're going through. He understands tragedy and loss. And more than that, he came for that. He came to suffer, not to escape suffering. We might say in this occasion in Matthew chapter 2, he escapes. That's so he can suffer later on. So he can give everything and die on a cross. That's why he came. Let's head to one of Matthew's other links for us to follow. Let's look at the first one he gives us in verse 15, where Matthew says, out of Egypt I called my son. And again, it's more going on here than just a little factual thing that Matthew can pick up on the Old Testament and go, oh, look, amazing. This is fulfilled one of those predictions that God gave. Well, if you click the link and follow it through, it takes you to the book of Hosea in chapter 11, if you want to look it up. Not the easiest place to find in the Old Testament. After the big prophets, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, head on past the book of Daniel, and you'll find Hosea. And in Hosea chapter 11, those words come up. And in Hosea, we're told this. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But they called them and they went from them and they sacrificed to Baals and burned incense to carved images. But I was the one who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them by the arms, and they did not know it was I who healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. I stooped down to take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. Middle of verse 8. My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come to you in terror. Matthew wants us not just to look at the fact of him being going down into Egypt, but to follow the link and go then into the Old Testament. And we read in Hosea 11 of Israel and their sin and their disobedience. It mentioned their Baals and things like that, and making sacrifices to idols and things like that. And in those verses, it talks about a punishment that would come. They'd experienced tragedy. Their tragedy was the result of their sin. It was caused by the things they'd done. But all the same, in this chapter, in Hosea in 11, is a wonderful, almost love letter that God sends them of his great love towards them. When Israel was a child, I loved him. It pictures it like a mother loving a child, picking him up by the arms, teaching him to walk, feeding him, and so on. How can I hand you over, says God? That's kind of what you deserve. That's kind of what the punishment should be. But how can I do it? How can I just give you up? And so God instead promises that the Holy One will come to your midst. There in Hosea 11, he says he wouldn't treat them as they deserved, but that instead he would come to their midst. He wouldn't come in terror, but he'd come in mercy. There, as we explore these quotes that Matthew is using, it takes us back to this beautiful passage in the Old Testament that describes God's love for people who are sinners, for people who go astray and do the wrong thing, who deserve to be punished. But God says, my sympathies stirred up within me. Now, the Holy One will come to your midst, not in terror, but instead come in mercy. And that, of course, is what would happen. Jesus would come, and he would share lots of their experience. He would go down to Egypt. And in some ways, he sort of linked with the Old Testament story of the Israelites coming out of Egypt. Jesus would kind of do the same thing. He'd come to share in their sorrows. He'd come to be the Holy One in their midst. And Jesus says the same. He hadn't come to condemn the world, but he'd come to save the world. The same sort of thing that's implied in Hosea. Is there any comfort in these tragedies we see around us? Well, these verses in Hosea remind us of God's great love. His love for his children, that he doesn't treat us as we deserve, and he would come into our midst. Last one to look at then. Back in Matthew chapter 2, we have those verses that are a quote from Jeremiah of the weeping that there was in Bethlehem. If you want to click the link and follow it for more details, that will take you to Jeremiah chapter 31. In Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah is often known as the weeping prophet, so it's no surprise to find verses about weeping in his book. And he writes as the Israelites were going into exile and things like that. And so he writes in verse 15 of Jeremiah 31 these bits. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. But thus says the Lord, refrain from weeping, is what happens next in the Jeremiah prophecy. Jeremiah is talking in the first instance about the exile. They went to the town of Ramah. Ramah was a border town between Israel and Judea. And when the northern tribes of Israel went into captivity, they assembled the prisoners of war in Ramah. And the same then happened when the southern part went in captivity to Babylonia. And they always assembled the people to go to be deported, to be taken away as prisoners of war, there in Ramah. That's the place of weeping. It wasn't that far away. It was the other side of Jerusalem, a bit further to the north. But here it sort of explored it elsewhere to Rachel, who said, the mother, in some ways, of Israel, who weeps for those who've gone into exile. And here we have it in this prophecy of Jeremiah, but it's more than just a prophecy about tragedy. For in this chapter 2, at the beginning of chapter 31, we read this in verse 3. The Lord appeared to me of old, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn you. God speaks of his everlasting love. That yes, they would go away into exile, but he would bring them back. That he would gather them again, that the city would be rebuilt and things like that. And so that's why he says, refrain from weeping, because this isn't the end. My love is everlasting for you, and I'm going to bring back those exiles you're weeping about. I'm going to bring them back to this place. There is a hope, there is a future, God says in verse 17. They would be gathered by a shepherd, verse 10. He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him together as a shepherd does his flock, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob. And so this promise, if you explore those verses in Jeremiah, talks of hope, that the exile wouldn't be the end, but a shepherd would come who would gather his people. And he says right at the end in verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, and I will forgive their sins and remember them no more. Is there hope? Here Jesus promises there will be a day when they will all know God, that the Holy Spirit will reveal him, and God will forgive their sins. These things, of course, could only come true through the Lord Jesus. And Matthew hints at it with one little quote, but he wants us to explore more of it. The shepherd who'd come to give his life for his sheep, that they've been loved with an everlasting love. And so, if we explore these verses in Matthew, hopefully we can find too, even if we're filled with sadness and grief sometimes, a hope at Christmas. A shepherd who would come into this world. And Jesus seems to take up some of those themes when he's an adult, doesn't he? What would Jesus say to those who are grieving, for those who've experienced tragedy? Well, in Matthew 11 and verse 28, he says, come all you who labour and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. What would Jesus say to those who are weighed down by grief, who are weeping and struggling this Christmas? Jesus would say, come to me. Come to me, you who are heavily burdened by those things. Jesus invited all to come to him. And as we think of this King Herod and his brutality in all that he does, what does Jesus say to the children? Again in Matthew 10 and verse 14, where Jesus said, that's the wrong verse, to the children, come to me, let the little children come to me. Jesus is the one who welcomes those who are suffering and struggling with whatever griefs that may be. Come to the shepherd. Come to Jesus, the kind, loving King. Nothing like Herod. The one who's come to forgive. The one who's come to be the Holy One in the midst. The man of sorrows who can understand our griefs. The one who can share in his kindness, compassion, and mercy towards us. The shepherd who lays down his life and forgives our sins. Let's sing our last carol to finish off. Up here on the screen, Hark the Glad Sound, the Saviour Comes. the Saviour promised long. Let's stand and sing our last hymn together.